I'm going to start off this morning. We're talking about marriage, and it's a subject that's near and dear to my heart. I'm going to start off with some things I found on the internet, which of course have to be true. A son asks his father, "Is it true, Dad? I heard that in ancient China, a man doesn't know his wife until he marries." And the father says, "That happens everywhere, son. Everywhere." The next one. We have a lovely picture of a bedside table on the husband's side with a can of Coke underneath yesterday's underwear. Well, at least he's using a coaster. Next one. My husband thinks I'm crazy, but hey, I'm not the one who married me. No further comment. Every time you talk to your wife, you should always remind yourself, this conversation will be recorded for training and quality purposes. Everybody loves Raymond. And the last one. Marriage is like a deck of cards. In the beginning, all you need is two hearts and a diamond. And at the end, you wish you had a club and a spade. I know it's risky, but I went there. Okay. Why are those funny? Well, because any of us who are or were married know that there's some truth in all of them. And depending on where we're at in our relationship, they can be humorous or frustrating or even cause us to feel angry or bitter. Okay, by a show of hands, how many here are married, are about to be married, or would like to be married? Wow, that's a lot. Good. Hope this morning is helpful. Jeannie and I attended a marriage weekend a few years ago in Bismarck, North Dakota. And it was called Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. It was presented by Mark Gungor. He was an evangelical pastor from Wisconsin. And he effectively used humor to drive home many truths about the differences between men and women and how they affected our relationships. And if you get a chance, I would encourage you to look up something called A Tale of Two Brains on the internet if you've never seen it. Or even if you have, it's about 14 minutes long. Watch it with the one you love, and it will brighten your day. One of the many things Mark Gungor said on that weekend was, here's a verse you never see on wedding cakes or in anniversary cards, 1 Corinthians 7:28b. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So, let's take a moment now and look at some of the current marriage statistics. A lady named Shanti Felton is a Harvard-trained social researcher. She's author of For Men Only and For Women Only. She partnered with George Barna a few years ago, and they did a pretty deep dive on the stats, and here are some of the conclusions that they came to. Many in the media have said that the divorce rate's about 50%. They found it's probably more like 33%. And evangelicals that are committed to their faith are about 27 to 50% less likely than non-churched people. But that's still a divorce rate of 17 to 24%, or 1 in 5, or 1 in 4. Interestingly, nominal Christians not actively engaged with their faith are 20% more likely to divorce than the general population. That's pretty sobering. All right, back to the beginning and what we really want to look at today. Let's have a look at what marriage is biblically. In Genesis 1, 26 to 20, 28, we're told that we're made in God's image, male and female. He told us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And that's our very first biblical mandate. Family is God's design. God said every aspect of his new creation was good. And he said it 6 times in Genesis 1. And then after creating mankind, he said, he saw that everything he had made and said it was very good. Then could God put Adam in the garden by himself to work it and keep it because Eve wasn't around yet. And this is where God said, it is not good that man should be alone. So in Genesis 2, 21 to 24, God puts Adam to sleep, pulls out a part of him, forms it into a woman, and brings her to Adam. And then God proclaims, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so, marriage is God's idea from the very beginning. It's a very special relationship called a covenant. Dr. Andreas Kostenberger, in his book, God, Marriage, and Family, Rebuilding the Biblical Foundation, does an excellent job on discussing marriage as a covenant. And the following is a quick summary from that book. There are three main views on marriage. The first one is the sacramental view, which roots marriage in the standards of church law, specifically Roman Catholic church law. The second one is called the contractual view, which roots marriage in the standards of civil law. And the third one is the covenantal view, which roots marriage in the standards of divine law, and that, of course, is Scripture. So today is not a time for a super deep dive into these, but here are some notes. On the first one, marriage is a sacrament. Roman Catholics started down the sacramental track with the writings of Augustine, who used the phrase sacramental bond in describing marriage. It seems it was meant to describe a holy, permanent bond between a man and a woman as a picture of Christ's union with the church, which seems pretty good. Over time, though, the Catholic Church developed a theology of marriage that recast Augustine's vision, and marriage officially became one of the seven sacraments of Catholicism at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. It proclaimed that by participating in this rite of marriage, grace is accrued for the married couple. And that is nowhere to be found in Scripture. Number two, marriage is a contract. Well, this one is the prevailing view in Western culture today. It's seen as a bilateral contract that is voluntarily formed, maintained, and dissolved by two people. This really began in the 17th century, so the permanence of marriage is largely dependent on both people not to sin, which is not even a possibility, so it makes marriage a highly unstable institution. And this simply does not square with Scripture's view, where the emphasis on permanence and a sacred nature of the marriage relationship. Which takes us to number three, marriage as a covenant. There's covenantal language in Genesis 2. That's terms that convey the concept of a covenant. And there are two other passages in Scripture that refer to marriage as a covenant, and that's Proverbs 2, 16 and 17, and Malachi 2, 14. Genesis 2, the one flesh union mentioned in verse 24, may serve as an equivalent to an oath in other Old Testament covenants. The Proverbs 2 reference is a father talking to his son about the value of wisdom. If the son lives wisely, he will be delivered from an adulterous woman who, quote, forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, unquote. This is, most likely, a marriage agreement between the woman and her husband. And in the Malachi reference, the prophet is rebuking the priests who have turned away from God, caused many to stumble through their teachings, shown partiality, and then are grieved because God no longer accepts their offerings. Why does God not accept them? Quote, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. To be clear, the New Testament doesn't explicitly say marriage is a covenant, but the concept exists in scriptures like Matthew 19 and Mark 10, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about divorce, and there he quotes Genesis 2:24 as a reason not to allow divorce. So it can be said that marriage transcends the concept of covenant, since it is part of God's created order from the very beginning, and that it precedes any biblical covenants that come later. So we could call it a covenant plus. John Stott says, marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by a public leaving of parents, consummated in physical union, issuing in a permanently mutual supportive partnership, and normally crowned by the gift of children. And here's what R.C. Sproul has to say. What is marriage as a covenant? It's a public commitment before witnesses, and that's family and friends, a church authority, and God. It defines a mutual relationship of promise and trust. And it's a solemn binding promise made before God. Okay, so what are the implications of calling marriage a covenant? And here we go back to Kostenberger. There are five. The first one is permanence. Marriage is intended to be permanent, since it was established by God. Divorce is not permitted except in certain biblically prescribed situations. Number two is sacredness. Marriage is a union under God, and not merely an agreement between two individuals. And calling it sacred does not make it a sacrament. Number three, intimacy. Marriage is the most intimate of all human relationships, uniting us in a one-flesh bond. We are to leave our old family and cleave to our new spouse as we start a new family of our own. Number four, mutuality. Marriage is the free self-giving of one human to another, where both are steadfastly committed to each other in love and devotion. And this includes, of course, forgiveness and restoration when necessary. Although equal before God, their roles are different. Husbands bear the responsibility before God and are to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Wives are to be submissive, suitable helpers for their husbands. And this is what we call a complementarian perspective on marriage, as opposed to an egalitarian perspective. And we certainly agree with Kostenberger that the complementarian view is the most biblical perspective. And lastly, exclusiveness. No other human relationship should interfere with the marriage commitment between the husband and wife. Sexual immorality is to be taken very, very seriously, including our thoughts. Sorry, one moment, please. Okay, with all of that said, we believe marriage is best described as a very special covenant. All right, here's where I'd like to tell you some history about Jeannie and myself. We first met in 1982 and got married in December of 1985, so this coming December will be 40 years for us. 40 years. I really wish I could tell you they were all good. The first 10 were, quite frankly, very bad as I attempted to mold my wife into the person that I thought she should be. And quite frankly, I was arrogant and stubborn and didn't have a clue about how to be a biblical husband. Honestly, Jeannie had her fair share of baggage as well, and so our relationship seemed doomed to fail. We began to get some counseling, and everything began to change for the better when we attended a marriage encounter weekend where we really started to learn how to communicate with each other. I share this now because most of you don't know our whole story. You may see us now and think we have a really good marriage, and we do. But it was definitely not this way from the beginning, and so it's critical for you to know and understand that Jeannie and I have a complete understanding of what a terrible relationship is like. We experienced it for about a decade. 10 long years. So we know the pain, the frustration, the lost sleep, the shouting, the silence, the blaming, the anger, until God stepped in. Our journey has brought us to this place where we are passionate about helping couples through their dark times. And so I'm here today to share a message on marriage. If you're a believer here today, you have been shown incredible grace and mercy by being adopted into the family of God. You've also been given this supremely valuable gift of God's Word. The Bible is a very, very special collection of writings. One of the core beliefs we have as Christians is the absolute authority of Scripture. Since the Bible is the inspired word from God and God's special revelation to humanity, it's the ultimate standard of authority for us as Christians. Because it is truthful in everything that it teaches, Scripture is humanity's source for wisdom, for instructing us how to live life well to the glory of God. Submitting to the authority of Scripture means that we are to believe and obey by believing and obeying the Word. When we come into this family of God, something absolutely amazing happens. Galatians 2:20 tells us that we have been crucified. Crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died." Died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it tells us that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So, what does that mean to us? Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Our lives radically change when we become part of this family. It becomes our job to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to present ourselves as holy and acceptable to God. And that's what our job now becomes. We need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He changes us, performing whatever surgery is necessary to make us more like Christ. Much of that change needs to come as we study the Word and work to apply what it says in our lives. When we read the Bible, one of the main things we see is that the Christian life is all about relationships. Most importantly, the Christian life is about our relationship with the Lord. He desires relationship with us and has come to rescue us. He died so that we might be in relationship with each other. And in John 14:15, Jesus tells us that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But the Christian life is also about our life with each other. Look at how much effort God goes through to help us get along together. Just the one another's of Scripture alone are a substantial list. From Romans, love one another, outdo one another in showing honor. Live in harmony with one another. Let us not pass judgment on one another. Welcome one another. Instruct one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, for you that are uncomfortable with hugs, I just threw that in, but it's biblical, so you have to deal with it, sorry. From 1 Corinthians, care for one another. From 2 Corinthians, comfort one another, agree with one another. From Galatians, through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. From Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. From Colossians, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. From 1 Thessalonians, encourage one another and build one another up. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. From Hebrews, exhort one another. Stir up one another to love and good works. From James, do not speak evil against one another. Do not grumble against one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. From 1 Peter, show hospitality to one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And from 1 John, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's briefly look at Colossians 3, which I mentioned earlier. In verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In verse 12 and 13, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. In verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. God calls us into community for a reason. We need him, and we need each other. Community is the place where we are called so we can grow in grace and in patience and in love. But let's face it, this new way of living is hard. And it's because of the brokenness we've inherited from that first man, Adam. We're all sinners by nature. Paul, who I think was pretty busy doing a lot of good things for God, talks about this struggle to live out our calling in Romans chapter 7. In verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, the answer to that is in the next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then shortly after in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the only possible way we can hope to live this new life that we're called to is with the help of the Holy Spirit. So what does all this have to do with marriage? Well, I'm glad you asked. This new way of living and relating to each other applies to every area of our lives. All these passages so far encourage us to live with all believers in a new and better way. And guess what? That includes our spouse. And with that as a baseline established, let's look at what God specifically says about the relationship called marriage. So the main passages in the New Testament are in Ephesians 5, in 1 Peter 3, in 1 Corinthians 7, and in Colossians 3. And due to time constraints, I don't have a hope of covering all of them, so my main focus today is on Ephesians 5. So let's go there now if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along. So let's back up a bit, though. And in Ephesians 4, verse 24, Paul is talking to the Ephesians about this new life they're living. And he encourages them to, quote, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Then in verses 25 to 32, he calls them to honesty, working out their differences quickly and working hard so they have something to share, speaking graciously, being kind, and forgiving one another just as Christ forgave them. Cough break. Excuse me. Then in chapter 5, he starts by telling us to walk in love, to be sexually pure, to walk as children of light, and to be wise with our time. And that's verses 1 to 16. Then in verses 17 to 21, he calls us to be filled with the Spirit and to be thankful for everything while we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, verse 21, submitting to one another, is the last thing in the list of things that explains the effects of being filled with the Spirit in verse 18. This submission to one another is further explained in the upcoming verses, which means that it's referring to the relationship of wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. It does not mean that wives submit to husbands and husbands submit to wives, which is clarified in the very next verse. It's clear from Genesis that men and women are equal in status before God. But God has set up authority structures, and life works best when we follow those. In verse 22, wives are called to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, just like we, the church, are to submit to Christ. A Christian wife is called to a voluntary, grateful acceptance of her own husband's care, his protection, and his leadership. This comes out of her commitment to Christ, not because of any inferiority. And of course, this particular Bible teaching is not thought of too highly nowadays in many circles. In verses 25 and 28, husbands are given specific instructions. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, and love them as your own body. Christ loved the church to the point of death. Remember John 3:16? Matthew 20:28 says that Jesus came to serve his church, not to be served by it, and ultimately to give his life for her. This is not dominance, and it's certainly not passivity. It is an active, sacrificial, servant-hearted love. A summary of what's expected of husbands is in verse 33. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. And the underlying motivation for that is reverence for God. Wives are given a summary of what's expected in the last part of verse 33. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respect is a wider category than submission. Sorry. But it's not possible to submit without respect. And again, like in verse 21, submission is a way of showing respect or reverence. Here's a statement from the Reformed Expository Commentary regarding Christian wives. Quote, your relationship for your husband finds its source not in who he is, or what he does, or how deserving he is. The relationship to which God calls you has its source in your relationship with the Savior. The desire for fulfilling your responsibility must be rooted in the desire you have to please God. Unquote. There's a book in our library that relates to this portion of Scripture specifically. Many of you probably have read it. It's called Love and Respect, and it's subtitled The Love She Most Desires and the Respect He Desperately Needs. It's by Dr. Emerson Eggerich. I would encourage you to borrow it from the library, or even better yet, get your own copy and then read it together with your spouse, humbly, with open hearts. Now some practical advice. Husbands, look at your role only. Let the Lord deal with your wife and how she's living out her role. You are not the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Lord will help you live out your role for His glory. Wives, look at your role only. Let the Lord deal with your husband and how he is living out his role. You are not the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Lord will help you live out your role for His glory. Okay, I know it's very difficult to only look in the mirror. When we live with someone, we see all their faults and their foibles and their strange behaviors. And it gets easy for us to form opinions and then try to be the Holy Spirit in the life of our spouse. But that is not our job. Yes, of course we need to address certain issues with each other when that becomes necessary. But it's not our job to point out how they are falling short in living out their roles according to our interpretation of what that should look like. Husbands, there are no exceptions to the command to love our wives. Scripture doesn't say just love them when they're nice to you, or when they're not in their monthly hormonal turmoil, or when they're behaving as you think they should. It just says love them actively, all the time. Wives, there are no exceptions to the command to respect your husbands. Scripture doesn't say just respect them only when they're nice to you, or when they're willing to have deep conversations with you, or when they're behaving respectively as you define the term. It says respect them all the time. Jeannie and I have worked with couples for a long time. Our personal marital journey has showed us that we needed to learn how to communicate with each other more effectively. And all couples need to learn the skill of how to communicate well with each other. And it is a skill, and everyone can learn it. Very quickly, here are six that we all need to learn. These are just the tip of the iceberg. Number one, learn and speak your spouse's love language. If you haven't read it, get a copy of The Five Love Languages by Dr. Gary Chapman. And this is one that I struggle with and I'm still learning. Number two, learn to speak directly, boldly, and respectfully to each other when conflict arises. Read my lips. Your spouse cannot read your mind. They may know they have hurt you from your reaction, but they may not know why. Help them understand why, clearly and calmly. Number three, learn to use I statements when sharing with your spouse. Tell them what's going on for you, but don't accuse them by using you statements and claiming to know why they said or did something that affected you. Number four, learn to take you never and you always out of your relational vocabulary. Those words are almost never true and only inflame a discussion. Number five, learn to nip things in the bud. Don't let things fester. Don't let them grow in the dark. If at all possible, attempt to not to let the sun go down on your anger. Now, some people require more processing time than others. So don't demand a resolution before bedtime. But do agree to a time in the very near future when you can talk it through. Don't just avoid the discussion and hope the problem will go away. I can tell you from experience, it will not. Number six, learn to not hold a grudge. And part of that is confess your sin. Promise to repent and turn away from it and make your best effort to do so. And learn to ask for forgiveness verbally, clearly, without any qualifiers. Honey, I'm sorry, but that's not an apology. An apology goes like this. I was really wrong when I said those words or did that action. I'm really sorry. Can you please forgive me? And then the other one needs to forgive verbally and then from the heart. Not necessarily instantly, but as our biblical mandate, we must forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Excuse me. Okay, those are all good practical communication skills. But here's the thing. Learning those good communication skills only treats the symptoms. They don't treat the disease. The underlying disease is always, always sin. Pride and selfishness are usually the two biggest. All right, here's the most important point I want to make today. So if you were sleeping, wake up. If you weren't taking notes, maybe take notes on this one. Our relational troubles are not primarily from a lack of communication skills or a fuller understanding of our spouse. They are from a lack of obedience to the Lord's commands. And let's call that what it is. It's sin. And we all do it. That's true of all relationships, but especially marriage, where relational tensions are amplified and magnified as we live closely with each other. If there's trouble in your marriage, it's mainly because husbands are not loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are not respecting their husbands. When husbands shift their focus from living out the role that God has given them, and instead focus on and criticize their wives, trouble is sure to follow. When wives shift their focus from living out the role as God has given them, and instead focus on and criticize their husbands, trouble is sure to follow. We need to live out our lives by primarily looking in the mirror, focusing our thoughts, our attentions, our ambition on doing our very best to live out what the Lord has told us in His Word. A number of years ago, I was driving to Brandon to make some sales calls. And God confronted me on that road trip, convicting me of my sin of judging Jeannie and her behavior as a wife, and He strongly impressed on me that I needed to be the husband He called me to be by loving her as Christ loved the church, and I absolutely knew He was right. And so, I committed to Him that I would change. And when I got home, I told Jeannie about my encounter. And I confessed my sin to her and asked her to forgive me and told her there would be a major change in me as a husband. It took many, many months for her to believe me, based on my past terrible behavior. But she finally became convinced, as I did my best, to daily live out my mandate as a Christian husband. And I have asked God, and continue to ask Him, over and over and over and over and over again, to help me be the man He called me to be. Being a husband is a calling from God, to live out the love that Christ has for His church. If you're a husband here today, God has called you to a life of love and service and sacrifice. He wants the whole world to see a beautiful picture of how Christ lived out His love for His bride, the church, and then eventually died for her. Being a wife is a calling from God to live out the respect that the church has for the bridegroom, Jesus. If you're a wife here today, God has called you to a life of submission and respect and to compliment your husband Ladies, that means complete him. Don't finish him off. And strive with him in all he does as he serves the Lord. God wants the whole world to see what a beautiful thing it is when a couple serves the Lord together. And through that, to see what a beautiful thing it is that Christ has done for his church. This is the profound mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. And it's how our lives as married couples can give glory to God. It was a radical position back then when it was written. And it's still a radical position today. Maybe even more so. So what are the biggest issues in marriage? Why do so many fail or just barely hang on? The short answer, we break our covenant. And let's remember that every single marriage is made up of two sinners. Selfishness is always there. I want what I want, no matter what, no matter if it hurts you, no matter what happens. Let's not forget pride. I don't make as many or as serious mistakes as you, so I'm better than you. Then there's deflection. This isn't really a problem. This problem is somewhere else. It's not me. Let's talk about that instead. Or how about blame shifting? Can't be my fault. It's your fault. Someone else's fault. It's not my fault. And then lack of leaving and cleaving. My family members know way better than you, so I'm going to listen to them. Please hear this very clearly. Satan wants your marriage to fail. When you're struggling with each other, your spouse is not the enemy. All of these struggles really come back to where we put our focus. When things aren't going well, we tend to look out there. At our spouse especially, but also at other circumstances. And what we need to look at the closest, the hardest, with the most scrutiny is ourselves. We need to use God's word as a mirror, not a hammer. How do we live out a biblical, God-honoring marriage? Well, first and foremost, obey Scripture. Husbands, love your wives as yourselves and as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands. If we did this, I think probably 95% of all marital problems would eventually go away. But we also need to work hard at living out the one another's, the other scriptural mandates that we have. Second way is to keep learning. Read Christian marriage books and articles and discuss them together with your spouse. Have a daily devotional together. Suggest your small group go through a marriage study. Make a commitment to experience a marriage event somewhere together once a year, every year. Third one is serve in a ministry together. Could be in the marriage ministry. Just saying. You could work the Welcome Center together. You could usher together. You could lead a small group together. You could take a turn with the small kids together. Number four, you could ask for help when things are off. Don't wait for a seized motor before going to the mechanic. Listen to the noises under the hood and get them checked and fixed quickly. Please, don't let your pride get in the way of asking for help. Men, don't complain to your buddies about your wife. Wives, don't complain to your BFFs about your husband. Go together and ask someone who can help you. Next is remain accountable. Find someone. Maybe the people you went to for help to check in with you and keep you accountable on those areas where you need it. And own your part. Sometimes publicly with discretionary descriptions. And ask people to pray for you James 5:16. And lastly, and probably most importantly, confess, repent, forgive, and repeat. Just like on the shampoo bottle. Allow God to do His good work in your heart. Be honest with your spouse about your part in the conflict. Commit to not doing that thing, whatever that thing was, again. And then, spouse, forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. It might take a bit, but it's your biblical instruction and command. Now it's time to go back to where we started. So where we started was 1 Corinthians 7:28. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. It doesn't have to always be that way. Marriage is by far the hardest thing I have ever done. Why? Because God has used it to show me my very worst faults. My selfishness, my demandingness, my arrogance, and my pride. That road trip to Brandon I mentioned previously was about 10 years into our marriage, and here we are almost 30 years later with a great, not perfect, marriage. We have both worked hard on our own stuff. And we have worked hard together as well. And Lord knows, we've invested a lot of hours and a lot of dollars in counseling. But God never gave up on us. We continue to study and work hard at applying His Word, and He continues to be gracious and loving. So now, marriage is by far the most satisfying and rewarding thing I have ever done from an earthly perspective. Since we're both still sinners, we still have disagreements with each other once in a while, but now the fights are fair and clean, and they're resolved quickly. If you think it might be a good idea to get some input on an issue you're having as a couple, please contact us. We'd love to talk with you. If you're really struggling in your marriage, please, please, please do not give up. When Jeannie and I see couples quit, it breaks our hearts. We know what it is to have a marriage in deep trouble. And we know that it can be turned around if we submit ourselves to the Lord and follow His instructions. If you're here today and you want some help, please reach out to us. Come and see us after the service, or email us via the email in your bulletin, or call us at home. We would sincerely love to walk alongside you. There is hope. There are things that can help you both. There is a way back to that loving place that you had at the beginning. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Jeannie and I have been there. God has had mercy on us, and He has helped us back to a good place. Actually, a much better place than where we started from. So we get it, and we want to help if we can. One of our core goals at Waverly is nurturing healthy marriages and families. And we've begun a ministry to married couples and are already in the mentoring process with a few. We are not professional counselors, but we are marriage mentors. We have access to some tools that can help with your marital stuff. We have a team of people working together to build this ministry, and we're looking for your input on things that might be helpful to you as couples. So, there's going to be a table in the foyer after the service, and we would ask you to come and visit and fill out a short survey for us. And if you do that, we might even give you a candy or some chips or something, maybe. Please let us know your thoughts and ideas. And if you think God is nudging you to get involved in some way, we would ask you to pray about it and then come and discuss the possibilities with us. You know, God really loves it when he can take something broken and make it whole. Grace and redemption are his specialty. Please reach out to us and let us show you how he can make that happen. And when he does, let's give him all the credit. To God be the glory for the things he has done, is doing, and will do in the future. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thanks for what you've done in our lives. You've rescued us from a dark eternity. You've breathed life into our spiritually dead bodies and souls. And we want to live out the rest of our lives in gratitude. But we know we can't do it alone. Please fill us with your Spirit and keep our hearts soft and humble in your presence. And help us to be who you call us to be. For those of us that are married, help us to live out our roles well. We want the world to see what your love for your church looks like. Give us the faith and the courage and the commitment to keep changing and growing and learning. And help us to forgive each other as you have forgiven us. Help us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. And all these things we ask so that we may give you the glory you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.